Well, as we've already heard, we're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and this morning we come to the penultimate in our studies. We're looking at some verses from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and it would be a help if you turn in your Bibles to page 192 in the back part, the New Testament section. Page 192, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And as you turn to it, let me read to you a couple of quotes that set the scene for our passage. The first are Somerset Maugham's dying words to his nephew Robin. He wrote, "I've been a failure. I've had a wretched life. I've made a hash of everything. And now it's the end." Or some words from Peter Jay, former ambassador to the United States and now journalist. And he writes, "The human situation is basically tragic. We are stuck on this little speck whirling away, doomed by natural forces in the long run and by man-made disasters in the short." Mankind, without hope after death, is in a tragic and hopeless situation. And it leads to the despair of words from people like Somerset Maugham and Peter Jay. But Paul, listen in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, as he addresses the Thessalonians, says something very different. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope." Paul's reply to the Somerset Maughams and to the Peter Jays would be to challenge their ignorance and to bring them hope. Now, in fact, of course, Paul isn't addressing these men, but he's addressing a living church in Thessalonica. A church, if you've been through this series, you'll remember he's praised in chapter 1 for its model response to the gospel. A church we discover in chapter 3, he's heard good reports about from Timothy, who's recently visited them. But beginning in chapter 4, finally, you'll notice, he addresses some of the issues of this living church. Issues that he may well know of through Timothy's report to him. So last week we saw how he exhorted them to sexual purity, how he exhorted them to love one another, how he exhorted them to continue working. And here in verse 13 he continues his exhortation, that Christians in Thessalonica might live in hope or might live with hope. And so verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, our passage, it falls into two distinct sections. Verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and then the first 11 verses of the next chapter. And both have this common theme of hope, this common theme of the future. So in verses 13 to 18, we're going to see that Paul is concerned with the Christian's attitude towards the departed Christian. And then in chapter 5, in verses 1 to 11, we'll see that Paul is also concerned with the activity of the living Christian. His attitude about departed Christians, and then the activity of the living Christian. So let's look first at the attitude about the departed Christian. Verse 13 shows us that that's what Paul has in mind. "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep." It seems that the Thessalonians have a distorted eschatology, to use a technical word. That is, how they view Jesus' return. Their view of Jesus' return isn't right, and it's that that Paul wants to correct. It's that that Paul's going to explain to them. Certainly, we know that Paul had preached to them about the return of Jesus, about the second coming of Jesus. Just turn back a page to chapter 1 and cast your eye at verses 9 and 10. Paul is telling what he has heard of the Thessalonians, the report of their faith that has gone around. And so in verse 10, he knows that they're waiting for God's Son from heaven. He knows that they're waiting for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These Thessalonians knew about Jesus' return. They knew about the second coming. They knew that Jesus was coming. They knew that he was going to save them from God's wrath on that day. They were waiting for it. But it seems that they thought it was going to happen imminently, going to happen immediately, that it was just around the corner. And perhaps it's that as we looked at last week's passage, perhaps it was this thinking that the return was imminent that had caused them to stop working. So in chapter 4 and verse 11, They have stopped working thinking it's imminent, but Paul tells them otherwise. They need to continue in daily work. And so in verse 13, the situation that Paul seems to address arises from the same mistake. You see, these Thessalonians are worried about Christians in the church who have already died. They're waiting for Jesus to come, they're expecting him soon, but some have already died before he does return. Will they miss out on this saving from wrath when Jesus comes? They won't be there when Jesus comes, will they? What's going to happen to them? And so the result is that these people are grieving. They're mourning just as the non-Christian does. They're mourning without hope. But in contrast, Paul wants them to have the right attitude about the Christian departed. But before we come to the meat of what Paul says, there are one or two things that we need to note from verse 13 that attract our attention. Note first that Paul describes the Christian departed here as those who are asleep. And he does it three times in verse 13, again in verse 14, and again in verse 15. It's a common Bible theme. The people of God in the Old Testament, when they die, are described as those who are asleep. And Jesus, you'll remember, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, says that he is asleep. Now, it seems to me that Paul isn't here commenting on whether people are conscious or whether they're unconscious between their death and Jesus' return. The point Paul is making is to show the temporary nature of death before his return. So as a person who falls asleep will one day wake up, so the person who's dead will one day be raised. And that's why we bury people in what we call a cemetery, from the Greek word for a sleeping place. Because cemeteries are the dormitories of the departed. Death is temporary, Paul is saying. Second, notice in verse 13 that Paul isn't saying that all grieving or mourning is wrong. Grieving and mourning are the natural, even necessary, outlet of human emotion when we lose somebody who we love, when we lose people who are close to us. Jesus, you'll remember, wept at Lazarus's graveside. But, verse 13, Paul is saying that the grieving over the Christian departed is different. It's not pagan grieving. The non-Christian will grieve with hopelessness. And many of us who have been to funerals will know that that's the case. But because death isn't the end for the Christian, our grieving, well, it'll be that mixture of celebration on the one hand, as well as sadness, of confidence amidst crying. And many of us will have been to funerals of Christian departed friends and relatives where that's been the case. The occasion has been that strange mixture of both celebration and sadness. And then third, notice in verse 13 that the answer to hopeless grieving, the thing that will stop us being like the pagan at the funeral service, the answer to it is knowledge. Paul's bereavement counselling is teaching. It's to instruct them with the truth. And notice in verse 18 that it's truth that they are to counsel one another with. So cast your eye to verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's striking, isn't it? Because Paul knows that we need comfort at funeral occasions. But what sort? Silent listening? Well, there's going to be a place for that. There will be a place for listening. But true comfort for the bereaved is apostolic teaching. You see, Job's problem in the Old Testament, Job's problem wasn't that his comforters said things. It was what that they said was wrong. So in 1907, some archaeologists discovered a second century letter. It was from an Egyptian called Irene who wrote to a bereaved couple who had just lost their one and only son. And in her letter, she tells of her weeping for them, and she continues and concludes her letter in despair, and I quote, "But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another." And therefore, isn't it striking in verse 18 that Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words"? Because in our grief there is genuine comfort. Well, what is the comfort then? What does Paul say about hope that he wants Christians to have, that should change grieving from pagan grieving into Christian grieving? Well, notice first that hope is grounded in the gospel. Verse 14, Paul's grounds for assurance that God will bring with him those who have died is the gospel events. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Our confidence that God will do this in the future is what God has already done in the past. Our hope of the future is Jesus' death and resurrection, because no more needs to happen. So when doubt comes to us about the future, we look back to the past. Verse 14, it's grounded in gospel events, and notice also in verse 15, it's grounded in gospel words. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord. Now, academics have used pots of ink, well, more likely, I suppose, today, loads of floppy disks on this single verse alone. But whether Paul's talking about direct revelation to him from God, or whether he's quoting and using words of Jesus that we haven't got recorded elsewhere, it doesn't really matter. His confidence is of what God has done in the past, and also what God has said. So our hope is a confident one. It's confident because God has done something and God has said something. That he has raised one, Jesus, in the past shows that he can do it. And he also tells us that he will do it. And that, let me say, right the way through the Bible is the grounds for hope. God can do it. He's shown he's able and he wants to do it. He says he will. And that mixture of both God's ability and God's promise are our grounds for hope. Hope which is more than just wishful thinking. It's true confidence, true certainty. So hope is grounded in gospel events and words, but secondly, hope is centred around future events. That's verses 15 to 17. And in those three verses, Paul describes what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't give us a comprehensive account of the future. He doesn't tell us everything we might like to know about the future. But he does tell us all that we need to know for hope. So in verse 16, he tells us about the return. The Lord will descend from heaven. It'll be signalled by these three sounds, a cry of command, an archangel's call, and a trumpet blast. The return, and then the end of verse 16, the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. For those who have already died before Jesus comes back, there will be resurrection. And Paul again doesn't describe how it's going to happen, only that resurrection will follow Jesus' death. And then the third future event. We've had return, resurrection, and then reunion. The dead will rise. And verse 17, they'll be caught up together with those still alive to meet the Lord, and then together will be with the Lord. Return, resurrection, and then reunion. So here is hope for the Thessalonians, and therefore for us. Our attitude about Christian departed? Oh, we can have hope. We can have hope that the Christian dead will rise. We can have hope that they'll be joined with those who are alive at Jesus' return. We can have hope that they will meet the Lord. And we can have hope that all together will be with him for eternity. And that's verse 18, what we comfort one another with. You see, delay in the second coming of Jesus, it doesn't matter. Christians dying, though sad, don't leave us in despair. And neither does it leave us in despair, nor does it mean that they will miss out when Jesus does return. They won't miss out. They'll be there, because they'll be raised. It doesn't mean that they will not escape the wrath to come. They will. And further, we'll see them again. Twice in verse 17, Paul uses the word together. The second coming means the reunion of those Christians who are living at that time and those who have died. And it's heralding eternity together with the Lord. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? It's a glorious thought that we'll be with the Lord when he comes, but it's also a glorious thought that we will be together with those who've already died. In such contrast to, well, Don McLean, a popular singer of the 70s, I gather he's now a Buddhist, and he says in one of his songs, "If I knew the future, you'd be the first to know. But I know nothing of what life's about. As long as you live, you never find out." And Paul writes, "We don't want you to be ignorant." When Christians die, we comfort one another with these words. Those who are mourning at funeral occasions, they need an arm round the shoulder, but they also need words in the ear. These words. You see the return of Jesus? It shapes our attitude, how we think about the Christian departed. It gives us hope. But now Paul moves on in the next 11 verses to show that the Lord's return also shapes not only our attitude towards the departed Christian, but it also shapes the activity of us who are living Christians. That's the point he moves on to in verses 1 to 11. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says that he doesn't need to tell the Thessalonians about the times and seasons of Jesus' return. He doesn't need to remind them that there's no way of knowing the exact when Jesus is coming back. They already know, verse 2, of the normal New Testament illustration. They know that the day of the second coming, well, it'll be like a thief coming in the night. That it's a sudden event. Like the king's coming in our gospel reading, it will be sudden. So when I was burgled some time back, the first I knew of the burglary was of the front door being kicked in. The thief hadn't announced that he was coming in the Times, or nor had he sent me a postcard to warn me when he was coming. He just arrived. It'll be a sudden thing, Jesus' return. Tomorrow? Next week? Next year? Next millennium? Well, Paul knows that the Thessalonians understand that. They know too, in verses 1 to 3, that although it'll be sudden, it'll also be inescapable. So in verse 3, some will be saying, there is peace and security. But sudden destruction for them is inescapable. Like a pregnant woman, Paul says in his second illustration. A pregnant woman, well, not that I've had first-hand experience, but a pregnant woman doesn't know when her baby will arrive. But she does know that labour pains are inescapable. So when Jeremy and Rachel Anderson, I see Rachel there, when Jeremy and Rachel Anderson had little Charlotte, they knew that she would arrive. They'd been given 9 months' notice of that. But they didn't know when she'd arrive. That was going to be sudden. It actually happened, it all began during a Read, Mark, Learn Bible study. It was sudden, without notice. But then labour pain followed. Jesus' return will be sudden, but not surprising, says Paul in verse 4. And to show that it isn't surprising, he returns to his illustration of the thief and then overlays that illustration with common New Testament imagery. You see, a thief in the first century came at night time, because if he'd come in the daytime, there'd be people around to see him. Then his suddenness wouldn't take anybody by surprise. And that's Paul's point. You see, Christians are people of the day. Christians are people of the light. So verse 4, you are not in darkness, brethren. Or verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Now, the New Testament often uses this imagery, that all of us at one point were in darkness, that we were in the kingdom of darkness, that we were people of the night, but that we've been brought from darkness, if we're Christian, we've been brought into the light. So the new non-Christian, rather, is still in darkness. Others may be in the dark, but we're day people. And so Jesus' return won't surprise us. You see, it'll only surprise the night person, as the thief surprises the night person. John Stott's got a helpful illustration of it. Imagine that you're on holiday. Imagine on the first morning of your holiday, you're expecting your favourite Uncle Bill to arrive where you're staying. But you're very tired, you've had 6 months of very hard work, and so you oversleep in the morning. You're still tucked up in bed, the curtains are drawn still, and you're still in darkness. But your daughter, who's not quite so tired, has awoken up early. The sun's come up, she's up and bright, and she's wide awake for Uncle Bill to come. So your daughter is not surprised when the doorbell rings, but you are fast asleep. And it comes, therefore, as a shock. And Paul's saying here that the return of Jesus shouldn't come as a surprise if we're people of the light. And then in verses 6 to 11, he goes on and mentions some of the implications of us being day people, of us being light people. Verse 6, well, we shouldn't be asleep, but keep awake and keep sober. Verse 7, because sleeping is for night time and drunkenness is for the night time. But verse 8, we are people of the day, so stay sober. Now, I'm not sure that Paul is being literal here. In fact, he can't be literal in terms of sleeping, though he may well be in terms of drunkenness. Paul isn't saying that we should get rid of all our blankets, pillowcases and duvet covers because we'll never need to go to bed again. No, his point is that since we're people of the day, since we're people God has brought into the light, since we're people who are now of daylight, he's saying that our activity or our action should be consistent with it. The deeds of darkness, well, they're no longer appropriate for daytimers, for us. The fact of the Lord's return, and that we're people who have been prepared for it, means that we don't live with dark deeds anymore. That's what Paul puts in the negative here. We don't no longer live as night-timers. No longer live doing deeds of darkness. And if we had time, we'd turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and we'd see some of Paul's listings of night-time deeds. If you're taking notes, it's worth putting in it. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul lists some of the deeds of the night-time. No, in the negative, we don't do that anymore if we're people of the day. But then he puts it positively and concludes in verse 8 by telling us the positive side of being a daytimer. Verse 8, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Well, it's a familiar and a well-known picture of Paul, this, the soldier, with these two pictures of defensive armoury. It's interesting that Paul doesn't use the consistent Christian virtues with the same piece of armour in his other mentions of this idea, this theme. Because the point that Paul is making here is that the living Christian, those who are waiting for the salvation of verses 9 to 10, those who are waiting for the salvation that spares us God's wrath, those who are waiting for the salvation obtained by Jesus' death, waiting for the salvation that will bring both dead and alive together in him, those who are waiting to live with him, the living Christian, will wait. The way to wait is to put on faith and love and hope. Now that's the activity of the living Christian. And if I'm allowed a little PS, it would be to say that these three virtues of verse 8, they're not just pious, religious, meaningless language that's picked out at random by the Apostle Paul. They're very significant. I wonder whether you remember the first in the series. Remember chapter 1? Oh, let's turn back to chapter 1 just for this little PS. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul thanks God for these Thessalonians. He remembers your work of faith and labour of love, and steadfastness of hope. Are the same three virtues that he's encouraging them to put on, to wear. You see, to wear faith and love and hope is for Paul, as he's already heard of these Thessalonians, is to be active as a Christian. Because faith is demonstrated in work. And the word Paul uses describes energetic, hard, active work. Love demonstrates itself in labour. Again, in activity. In agape, that is self-giving for others. And hope, it causes us to be steadfast. That is to stand firm as Christians. The Thessalonians were indeed wearing these qualities. Paul had heard of them. And Paul here at the end of his letter exhorts them to continue to put them on, to continue to wear them. Qualities demonstrated in action or activity. You see, the second coming of Jesus, well, it'll cause us to have the right attitude about departed Christians, and it'll push us to right activity or action as living Christians. Our gospel reading made the same point. While the king was away on his long journey, he gave his servants things to do. And when he returned, he expected to see that they had been active for him, rather than lazy. So the Christian who's still living is to be that, active. That's how we wait. That's how we stay alert. That's how we live if we're day people. Active in the activity that is brought about by faith and love and hope. Not anymore in dark deeds, but in faith, hope and love. So that when he comes, well, he may say to us, good and faithful servant, the Lord is coming. Let's encourage one another with that great truth, that it may enable us to have the correct attitude towards the departed Christian, and that it may give us the correct activity as the living Christian. Let's pray for a moment or two. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for the hope we have of the return of the Lord Jesus, a glorious day that will spare us from your wrath. We thank you for the confidence we have that one day we'll meet with those who have already died. And we pray that you would keep us as living Christians until that day, that you'd keep us faithful, that you'd keep us active, and that you'd keep us believing. And we ask it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.